Father, we do come before you and we thank you and praise you for your marvelous love for us, in that you sent your Son to die for our sins, and that he loved us so much that he came and willingly bore our sins in his body on the cross. And I thank you that death could not hold your Son, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. And I thank you that he rose from the dead. And Father, I thank you that you are so gracious to reveal the truth of your Son through your word that is preached to us, the gospel. And I pray for those of us here who have responded by your grace to your wonderful gospel, the good news of your Son Jesus. I pray we'd be built up today, that you'd work in our hearts, that you would shred away any areas of hardness or dullness, spiritually speaking, Lord God, that we would be walking right with you. And I pray for anyone here who truly doesn't know you, you know the heart, that today would be the day that their hearts are awakened to your love and kindness and mercy, that they would turn and believe and trust in your Son Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Father, we thank you for this time. We commit it to you now in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, if you're a believer, a true believer, it doesn't take long to realize that this earth is full of trouble. This life is full of trouble. You know, sometimes we encounter trouble purely due to the circumstances or the consequences of our sin. That happens. We all fail. If anyone says they don't have sin, they're liars. We fail. Sometimes we encounter within that the Lord's chastisement, which is not very enjoyable for the moment, but it does bring about the peaceful fruit of righteousness. But also as believers, we see in Scripture that on this temporal life of earth, that there, on earth there's going to be trouble, there's going to be persecutions, there's going to be trials. Remember what Jesus told his disciples in John 6:33. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And he says here, "In the world you will have tribulation." That means pressure, that's troubles. "But take courage, I have overcome the world." The reality is, for believers in the world, we will have tribulation. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted." Later on in 1 Peter, which we're going to take a brief look at today, but Lord willing we'll get to over the next few months, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And I think we can remember also what James says in the book of James. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Apart from the difficulty that comes in our lives because of our sin and the correction that God brings in true believers' lives, whom he loves, we're going to have trouble and tribulation in this world. We're going to have trials for following and obeying Jesus Christ. And the reality is, when these trials come upon us, we can get discouraged, we can get sidetracked, we can have our hearts so subtly pulled away from a focus on Jesus. And this brings us to what I believe we're going to see today, how we can endure the trials of life that come upon the lives of true believers. And I think we're going to see that we need to add the invisible realities to our thinking. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're going to be starting a series in the book of 1 Peter, and so I'm so thankful to be starting another book. It was a blessing to go through Genesis. Now, Lord willing, we'll be able to go through 1 Peter. My plan right now, and we'll see how the Lord directs our steps, is to go to 2 Peter after 1 Peter, so we'll see. But be reading through 1 Peter, and I mentioned that last week. Now, I want to read the passage, and then I want to give some brief context. I'm not going to talk a lot about Peter in our context. Then we'll talk about Peter a little later when we get into our text. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That's what we're going to look at today, Lord willing. And it's just a simple greeting, but yet within this greeting there is so much wonderful truth that Peter lays here for the foundation for the rest of the book and the foundation for our mindset as believers based on what God has done and is doing. Now, the context for the book, again, I want to share the Apostle Peter here is named. He is the writer of the book. We'll talk about him more in depth in a little bit. He is writing to believers, to which he includes himself. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And as we look out through this letter, he is writing to people who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. True believers. The things he writes about here, you can apply to yourself in the right context if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, these believers were suffering. They were suffering for Christ. They were suffering as Christians, chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. You can read that later. They were being slandered as evildoers by non-believers. They were being reviled for their good behavior in Christ, 1 Peter 2:12 and then 3:16. They were being maligned by non-believers because they did not run in the same excess as they used to before they got saved, 1 Peter 4, 4 and 5. And it's apparent that in the midst of their suffering, that they had either become a little prideful by being anxious, by the way, concerning those things, and God encouraged them in chapter 5 to humble themselves, to cast their cares upon Him in the midst of these troubles, because we have an adversary who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but they are to resist Him firm in the faith in Jesus, knowing that the same sufferings are being accomplished by their brethren around the world. Satan tempts us. He tries to isolate us to make us think it's just us. But the reality is, if you're a true believer, we will suffer in this temporal life. But we need to see this temporal life rightly. We need to see it rightly. And that's why Peter writes this book. There's going to be suffering, certainly for them, and they are suffering. And there's going to be actually a little more suffering coming their direction. In chapter 4, verse 12, actually turn there for a second. Chapter 4, verse 12, Peter reveals that even more intense suffering is coming their way. And he tells them not to be surprised. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." We can get knocked off guard as though, what in the world is happening to us? He says, don't be surprised as though some strange thing is happening. But he says, to the degree you share, look at this, the sufferings of Christ. It's suffering for Christ, not for sin, but for Christ. He says, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. They were suffering. Peter is writing to a group of believers in the area, as we saw in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And this encompasses the area of Asia Minor. It's an area in which we call modern-day Turkey today. And the letter is being written most likely around late 63 A.D., maybe early 64 A.D. Nero is the emperor of Rome. He's a very wicked, insane emperor. He's an evil man. And in the summer of 64 A.D., there was a great fire in Rome where for 6 days that fire devastated Rome. It's historically thought that Nero was the one behind the fire. We know the historical tradition that he watched from his palace on the hill, and he played his lyre, that's an instrument, and therefore we have that term Nero fiddled why Rome burned. But regardless of the traditions, it's quite clear that after this point, widespread persecution of Christians began in the Roman Empire, primarily in Rome, in the Roman province there, but it did spread to the other provinces. And so with that in mind, Peter would also be preparing these believers who were suffering for more suffering that was coming their way, and thus the same thing for us. Now, it's sometimes said, because Peter is the apostle to the Jews, that these were Jews. A lot of people make that argument on the term scattered, as we see in verse 1, scattered. And if you have a New King James, it would say the dispersion, in a sense. The term is diaspora in Greek. It means to scatter seed. It was a technical term to speak of when the Jews were scattered amongst the Gentiles by persecution, the diaspora. But it was always used with a definite article, the diaspora, not just a scattering. But here it appears to be that Peter is using this in light of his term, as we'll see in a moment, that they are resident aliens, and in effect they have been scattered among these areas, even though they reside there, scattered among non-believers. I believe he's actually speaking to Gentile believers in these areas. And one of the reasons I believe so is chapter 4, verse 3, and you can look at it in your own time. But he talks about time sufficient to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. You used to be just like them. You used to do what they did. The Jews didn't outwardly act like pagans, even the religious Jews, before they came to Christ. Gentiles act like pagans. And he said, that's the way you used to be. And that's enough now. You're in Christ, because Christ is going to judge. So with this in mind, I think he's writing to Gentile believers who have, in a sense, metaphorically been scattered amongst this world in those areas, as we'll see. And he also says that in chapter 5 that he is writing through Silvanus, or that's Silas, and it's most likely that Silas was the one who delivered this letter. That's possibly what it was. Peter's the one writing, but Silas most likely brought that to them. And also we see in a little exit greeting in chapter 5, verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. So the term Babylon was a code word in a sense. It's quite possible that it was a code word for Rome. It was used in that sense, that Rome was like Babylon in a sense. We also know from Revelation it can speak of Jerusalem. And of course there's the literal Babylon. So where is Peter writing from? Probably Rome, that's where we think, but it's really not that important, or we would have a direct understanding of that by the Spirit of God. So I believe as we study this book that Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants to remind believers of who they really are and where they really belong. Who they really are and where they really belong. He wants to add an eternal perspective in the context of the temporal sufferings that true believers are enduring for Christ. If you're a true believer, you are going to suffer for Christ. It may be close within your family, it may be within the church, maybe within your work, it may be out in the world, whatever it is. Those who do not know Christ, whether they understand it or not, hate Christ. They don't understand it, they may not understand that. But the world hates Christ and Christians. They don't understand, but yet Jesus said that's the way it's going to be. And he said, in this world you're going to have tribulation, but take courage. He said, I have overcome the world. So how can we as believers overcome and make it through and endure the difficulties that do come on true believers for following Jesus? Again, our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and we have his introduction and greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Now, before we begin our direct look at this passage, it's really just a standard greeting for a letter, but yet this greeting is inspired by the Spirit, as Peter writes. It is from Peter, that is who it is from, and he explains who he is, an apostle. It is to those, as we will see, who are chosen sojourners or resident aliens that are in that area. And then there's a salutation, grace and peace be theirs in fullest measure. So it's who he is and who it's to, and it's really important because when he explains who they are, he's explaining who we are. And to endure through trials, we need to understand specifically who we are and where our home is, truly. So how can we endure trials? I think the first thing, as we look at the life of Peter briefly, we're going to be encouraged by what the Lord God does in the life of Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about Peter here for a moment. Here in our passage, he identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. We'll talk about apostleship in a minute. Let's take a look at some background that we know about Simon Peter. And we're just going to do it this first time in our study of Peter. Later on, you can come back if you want to know more about Peter. But Peter's full name was Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon was a very common Jewish name. And Bar-Jonah simply means son of Jonah. He was Simon, son of Jonah. And although the Lord would call him Simon sometimes, there were some times where it was pretty pointed that he was called Simon because he was acting the way he used to act before he knew the Lord. You'll see that at times. Simon Bar-Jonah. And he was renamed Peter by the Lord when he was introduced to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, by his brother Andrew. You can look at John chapter 1, and we see that his brother says, "We found the Messiah," and he takes Peter to the Messiah. And Jesus says, "You shall be called Cephas," or which is translated Peter. Scripture reveals, as we saw in Matthew last week, that Peter was a fisherman. Fishing was a laborious, and strenuous work, and you needed to be a strong guy to do it, and he was obviously a pretty strong guy. He was also married. We see that his mother-in-law had a fever, and the Lord Jesus healed her, and who was mentioned in Luke chapter 4. Paul uses Peter also in 1 Corinthians 9:5 as an example of being able to take a believing wife. And some have said that that may have spoken of him taking her along, you know, in his missionary journeys. But I believe it speaks of just having a wife who is a believer, that an apostle had the right to do so. Peter was married. Now, it's quite apparent that he came to faith, and after coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus, when he called Peter, that he followed him. We saw that in Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at there. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Peter had been introduced to the Messiah by his brother. I believe he had come to faith because what Jesus had been preaching from that time was repent, because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And he was also performing those miracles at the same time. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, "And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' And they immediately left their nets and followed him." The reality is they had a relationship with Jesus. Jesus said, "Follow me." And they immediately left their nets and followed Jesus. And he says, "You follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, but you follow me." And it's evident that they still continued in that business until Luke chapter 5, where Jesus had them leave it completely, and they followed him, and they left it completely. Later on, Peter would say, "We've left everything. What is there for us?" And the Lord Jesus made it clear that he would repay those who have lost everything for him. So we have the Lord Jesus also, we see in Luke chapter 6, choosing the 12. After a night of prayer, the Lord Jesus chose the 12 who would be his disciples, and he also named them as apostles, Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And we see in our passage that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what does the term apostle mean in Scripture? It's the Greek term apostolos. It comes from the Greek word, and you can kind of break it down this way. You can't always do this with Greek words. But it comes from the Greek word apostello, apo, from, stello, to send. To send from, you see? And so you can do that in Greek sometimes where you break it down. Sometimes it doesn't work, like butter and then fly. Butterfly doesn't work, does it, right? But here, we see here, what it does mean is someone who was a sent one. You could have the word being used in a small a sense. Someone was just simply being sent. They were an apostle in a sense that they were sent. And then you have the large A apostle, those 12, which Jesus Christ chose personally. One who was a devil, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, replaced by the apostle Paul personally on the road to Damascus. And so we have this messenger, this office of apostle, one who was sent by Jesus. And Paul says, Peter says in the beginning of this letter, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The Lord God had laid out the authority in the church, first apostles, then prophets, then teachers. He made it clear that he had given gifts for the equipping of the saints, apostles first. And then we see in Scripture that the foundation of the church, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, was built, foundation of the church, that's the body of Christ, that's us, was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. We are being built up on Christ and the word that was brought through his faithful servants, the apostles and prophets. Now, speaking of the 12, Peter was consistently the one named first. He was also in the inner circle of the disciples, which consisted of Peter, James, and John. And as we look at his life in Scripture, we see that he was somewhat fleshy and impulsive and overzealous. Kind of reminds us of ourselves in different ways, right? The Lord was gracious with Peter, as we see, as he continued to graciously reprove Peter when needed. And Peter grew and became more and more like Christ, as we see. But yet, Peter made some big mistakes. He often put his foot in his mouth. We see this in the Transfiguration, Matthew 17. We see him putting his foot in his mouth in John 13 in the washing of feet. We see all of Peter's outward flaws, but for them, as we see in Scripture, we also see Peter declaring his faith in the Holy One of God, that's Jesus Christ, the Lord, who had the words of eternal life. In Matthew 16, verses 15 and 16, as the Lord Jesus talked about, who do they say that I am? But Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The declaration of the truth of who Jesus really is. And Jesus would then praise the Father because that revelation didn't come from man, it came from God. Peter was a true believer. And then the Lord Jesus would say, You are Peter. That's Petros. That means rock, like a rock. But then he says, And I will build my church upon this Petros, this massive rock. I think he was saying, Peter, you're Petros, but I'm the massive rock. I'm going to build on myself. Christ is the cornerstone of the church, by the way. But yet in such a short time in Peter's declaration of the truth concerning Jesus Christ, Peter begins to speak satanically. He says, the Lord forbid him go to the cross. And Jesus says, Get behind me, Satan. For you are speaking man's thoughts or thinking man's thoughts, not God's. I'm paraphrasing. You see, believers can think satanically when we think in human terms like that. Peter was impulsive. He said, I'll follow you to death. And then within a couple hours, he denied the Lord three times, cowering before a slave girl. Yet in marvelous fashion, after Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead, we have John recording the Lord's meeting with Peter at the Sea of Galilee after he rose from the dead. Peter, becoming seemingly impatient with the Lord, goes fishing after a night, thus catching nothing. The Lord, unrecognized on the beach, this is John 21, tells Peter to cast his net on the right side, and then the nets are about to burst, and then Peter recognizes it's the Lord. He jumps in the water and swims to the Lord, and the Lord has breakfast ready for him. And at that point, Peter is restored to what the Lord had called him to, feeding the sheep, the Word of God. Do you love me more than these? Jesus asked. And the answer that Jesus gives him, tend or literally feed my lambs. Do you love me? And then he says, shepherd my sheep. And do you love me? Tend or literally feed my sheep, John 21. And then in a little over a month, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, becomes the leader of the infant church. A once cowering Peter is filled with the Spirit of God and preaches the Word of God and with boldness. What an incredible difference the Spirit of God makes in the heart of a yielded man or woman. Peter had Jesus around him to help him, to convict him, to help him before, but now he had the Spirit of God in him. In him. Peter becomes the first also to spread the gospel to the Gentiles with the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. Though Peter is rebuked later on for his aloofness with the Gentiles, Galatians chapter 2, we see him continuing to be more like Christ. And the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter are a testament to that. So how can we endure the trials that come for following Jesus? We should be encouraged. The Lord took a sinful, flawed man, and he takes sinful, flawed men and women, and he works on them. And he conforms them if they're willing to be taught and reproved and changed. And he conforms them into the image of his Son. When you yield yourself to the Spirit of God's work through the Word of God, oh, you may fail, but Christ completes his work in us. He who began a good work will complete it, as we see in Philippians chapter 1. Are you discouraged? Be encouraged by the Lord's work in the Apostle Peter. So how can we endure the trials of life that come for following Jesus? Well, we certainly should be encouraged by Peter's example, but getting into our text, we're going to see that we need to understand that we are sojourners. We need to understand our identity. If we don't see ourselves rightly, we will be tempted to be discouraged by the things that happen. We need to remember that we are sojourners on this planet. Back to our passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Basically, the way this structure of this passage is, you basically have Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to literally the chosen sojourners who are scattered. Literally to the chosen sojourners who are scattered throughout these areas. And the reason why in English they kind of switch the order around is because they don't want you to miss that verse 2 is connected to the word chosen. That's really why they do that. In English, we might get mixed up because Greek's a little different. But it is to the chosen sojourners who are scattered, and those who are chosen, verse 2, according to, and then by the sanctifying, that you might see, and that's really the structure. Does that make sense? You have the structure. Peter's writing to the chosen sojourners who are scattered, and they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. They are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. They are chosen that they would obey Jesus Christ. That's the structure of this passage. It's not totally obvious in the Greek, unless you know Greek. I guess that's true, right? Okay. So with that in mind, let's take a look. We have this phrase, who are chosen, these chosen who reside as aliens and who are scattered. Now, I want to address this first word here concerning scattered here. The term scattered, as I shared before, speaks of the word diaspora. It comes from that. It speaks of dispersed abroad. It's a technical term. It was a technical term for Jews being scattered, but I don't think that's the case here. The King James, the New King James, actually says in the dispersion. They actually add a definite article in there because they believe that's the interpretation that is correct here. I would disagree based on the fact I believe these are Gentiles. But the reality is they are scattered in a sense, but how are they scattered as they reside where they're at? I think it will see very clearly that he is using this term metaphorically to strengthen the fact that these are resident aliens. This is not their home. They have been scattered in the midst of the areas which they live. Now you think about it here. This is our home right here. Have we been scattered here? That doesn't make sense that we're scattered here. Well, we are. The Lord has placed us where he wants us to be, and we don't fit in. And we don't fit in, as we're going to see. But the Lord is doing his work. Now notice he says those who reside as aliens are scattered. And the area that he was talking about was Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. And what he calls them are chosen sojourners. But what does that mean? To those who are chosen who reside as aliens. This term in the NASB, translated those who reside as aliens, is simply one Greek word. It is parapitibus. And it speaks of one who stays for a while as an alien in a place. It speaks of a temporary resident. That's why the NASB says resident. It's not someone who's a transient. It doesn't speak of a homeless person. It speaks of someone who is residing, who is living. This is where they live, but it is only temporary. It is only temporary. They reside as aliens. They are pilgrims. They are sojourners. And it's important that Peter, in the beginning of this book, identifies believers by this term. That we need to know that as believers. That if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, we are temporarily residing here on earth. We are in temporary residence. If we don't see that rightly, we are going to be destroyed by the trials and things that come upon us. We are residing on earth, but our residence is temporary. This earth is not our home if you're a true believer. He makes that clear. Right away, he wants to have them their hearts illumined to the reality of the believer's state. The earth is not our home. We don't fit in. It's not our home. The world's never going to love you. This is not our home. It's going to get destroyed. There's going to be a new heavens and new earth. This is not our home. And so we shouldn't set our hearts and minds on this place. It's so easy for us to set our roots here and to think this is it. This isn't it. And if we do so when trials and troubles come, we're going to be very much disappointed. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He uses this same phraseology to encourage believers to righteous behavior. Beloved, 1 Peter 2, 11. I urge you as aliens, paroikos, and strangers, that's our word, temporary residents, to abstain from fleshly lust which wage war against your soul. I urge you, because this is not your home, this is not where you belong, to not live as though you belong within this corrupted, sin-cursed world. Don't live that way. Abstain from those things. You see, the reality is we reside on earth as temporary residents, but we are citizens of heaven. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. We need to understand that. If you live for this world, which I used to before I knew Christ, that's all I knew. That's all I lived for. The stuff of this world, houses, cars, junk, stuff, whatever it might be. I lived for that. I loved those things. I loved the things of this world. Not just the bad things, I loved the other things. I loved the world. But this world is not our home. And when you become a believer, you start to realize, wait a second, I have nothing in common with what's going on here. It should weigh in your heart the wickedness and sin around you. You should not want to be here except for the fact Christ is using us temporarily until he comes. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, for many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their appetite or desires, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. It's where their thinking is day in and day out, the stuff of this world. It doesn't mean we ignore the things of this world. It means we don't set our heart and minds on it. Because he says, for our citizenship. Now, by the way, the Philippians had a very special citizenship. They were a province that had Roman citizenship. If you were a Philippian, you were a Roman citizen. It was very, very, they were very prideful about that. And he says here, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power he has even to subject all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. Don't let your heart become endeared towards this world, because that's the way you start. We are endeared to this world by our sinful nature, but when we come to Christ, we realize we are not of this world. This is not our home. And if you haven't come to Christ, you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know what I'm talking about. If you've come to Christ, you do understand, but maybe your heart has been dulled by the things of this life, houses, cars, stuff, life, plans, whatever it might be. You've been dulled by it. Don't let your heart be endeared towards the world, or let your view be obscured. Our citizenship is in heaven, where Christ is, if you're a true believer. You know, those who suffered in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, turn there. Those faithful men and women of faith. Those who trusted the Lord, they were true believers who endured to the end. They were characterized by a heart attitude that we should have. And if we don't, maybe we don't know the Lord. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11, and let's take a look at verse 8. And Peter needs to remind us of it back in our passage, but Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's speaking of Abraham. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, for he was looking for the city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. That's amazing. Abraham was promised the land, but he understood it was way beyond that. He was looking for some other place. Look at, by faith, Sarah received her ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, of him as good as dead, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Now look at what I want us all to see. Verse 13. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance. These are God's promises in the Word of God that weren't visible with their eyes, but were visible with the eyes of faith. Having seen them and welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers, and there's our word, exiles, or temporary residents on the earth. Have you confessed in your heart of hearts the reality that this is a temporal place for you? This is temporal. We are temporal residents. Don't get caught up in this world. Don't get caught up in the things that everyone else is caught up in. Yes, we need to do the things that we need to do, but we don't focus on them, trust in them, yearn for them. And he says, for those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if it had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return, speaking if it was earthly. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. And I ask you, is God ashamed to be called your God? Do you set your mind on earthly things? Do you set your mind on this world? Or do you realize, I'm a temporary resident? This is not my home. I'm not setting my heart and my roots here. My citizenship is in heaven, and the Lord is coming for me. I'm either going to die and go into His presence, or He's going to come for me. He's preparing a place for me. The Apostle Paul said, for those who would just use Jesus for this life alone, 1 Corinthians 15:19, if we hoped in Christ for this life only, we're of all men to be pitied. Christ brings the forgiveness of sins, and right now we haven't been glorified yet, and I hope you're looking forward to being glorified, because I can't stand this body of death. Who will set me free of this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where's your heart? We need to be reminded. We need to be encouraged. Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not the things of earth. Where do you set your mind? Where does your mind think about all the time? Does it think about the things that God has revealed in His Word concerning us as believers? Or is it about the things of earth? Is this not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16? He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Though the outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things that are seen, we look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. Do you set your heart and mind on the temporal realities, or do you set your mind on the things above? Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. You got to see yourself rightly if you're a true believer. If you're a true believer. This is not our home. Don't be comfortable here. Don't look for the luxuries and things of this life. God is gracious, but this is not our home. Store your treasure in heaven. Trust the Lord Jesus. Put your focus on Him. How can we endure the trials of life? I think we're going to see that one of the basis of this entire book is having a right view of where we really, truly belong. This is not our home. We are temporary residents here. If you don't see yourself that way, then when the things of this earth go hard or get taken away, you're going to be quite disturbed. You know, it's interesting, you see the floods and things that have happened, and true believers are the ones who say, you know what, praise the Lord, we got our family. Praise the Lord, these things don't matter. The people that are devastated are people who set their hearts on earthly things, who don't know the Lord. I'll tell you right now, you could set your heart on earthly things and you may get everything, you may not. Some do, some don't. But you will be sorely, eternally devastated when you die and find out that that was it. That's it. Now it's time to pay for your sins in punishment. But if you're willing to trust in Jesus Christ, He'll forgive you of your sins, and He'll change your heart, and He'll set your heart on eternity, not on this world. And we need to be reminded, otherwise we wouldn't have it in Scripture. We need to be reminded. What things are pulling your heart to this earth? away from the fact that we are temporary residents. Do you see this as your home? Do you see this as it? Do you see this as it? No, we shouldn't. This is not our home. This is not our home. So how can we endure the trials of life? One, remember we're temporary residents. Secondly, we need to realize we have been chosen by God for a tremendously wonderful salvation. A marvelous, wonderful salvation. We've been chosen by God. Look at our passage. Right at the end of verse 20 says, who are chosen? And then he explains, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. He's speaking of the chosen sojourners in context. This term, chosen, in Greek is electos, and it means to choose. We understand that, right? When we choose a president, we elect a president. We make a choice, right? It's simply that simple. It just means choose. It means choose. And Peter identifies these believers right away, day one, first introduction, as chosen. And that's important. It's important to see that we are chosen sojourners, true believers, by the way. Not people who haven't been saved, but true believers. Now, what were they chosen for? It's very important that we realize this, because so many people talk about election. They get all caught up in election, but they don't say elected for what? It's for salvation. That's the important part. Salvation is the important part. When people talk about different doctrines and it's all out of whack, you can tell. Election, as we will see, choosing is for being saved. It's about salvation. It's about salvation. And I'm going to share that. Just a straightforward reading of Scripture cuts across the grain of man's pride, revealing that God chooses in advance who will be saved. Our flesh wants to revolt at that. But we're going to talk about that in light of other doctrines and truth for a second. There are so many passages that share this, and I want you to look at them with me. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're going to talk about this term election, but be wary. When someone talks, when every word that comes out of our mouth is election, that's a problem. Let's just see it rightly in its context here. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes to the Ephesians, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He's going to talk about salvation now. Salvation in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, just as, this is a blessing, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What for? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. God chooses us to be holy and blameless. He chooses to save us from our sins. And that happened before the foundation of the world, before anything was created. Then look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 12. And you can note these down in your notes if you need to. The Apostle Paul says, and so as those who have been chosen of God, Colossians 3, 12, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And you can keep reading because it's really good. You can read that later. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Hey, they're true believers, and we give thanks for you. Then he says, knowing, verse 4, beloved brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Knowing his choice of you. It's very interesting that God wants us to understand that he chose us. It's very interesting. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for what? For salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God chose you from the beginning for what? For salvation. For salvation. God chose us for salvation. Scripture constantly also identifies believers as the chosen. Romans 8:32, who will bring a charge against God's chosen or elect, right? Colossians 3, verse 2, we see, or Titus chapter 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God, same word, electos. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen. Again, right? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, but you are a chosen race, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possessions, that possession that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter writes believers, and he says, who are chosen. It's important that you know that. It's important that you recognize your salvation does not depend on you. It depends on God. God is the one who chose you. God is the one who did it. And if you're having trouble with that, we'll talk about responsibility, because the offer of the gospel goes out to everyone, and everyone is responsible. But in some fashion which we can't understand, God does choose those in whom he'll save. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, and this is a long passage, but I just want to read a part of it. Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, verse 10. And the ultimate argument that Paul is making here is that he chose Israel, and even though they're in unbelief, he's going to save them. That's the ultimate argument he's making. But he's going to illustrate. He's going to illustrate. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For through, this is verse 11, chapter 9 of Romans, though the twins were not born yet, had done nothing, good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Salvation is completely dependent on God who is merciful. And if you have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, be thankful. Be thankful. We are the chosen of God. And mark this, God is always good. He's always fair. There's no partiality with him. There are things that the scriptures reveal that are beyond us to understand, because his thoughts are not our thoughts. And when we try to understand them, this is when we get in trouble. The reality is scripture does call upon all to believe. The gospel goes out to everywhere. And God calls upon those who are dead in their trespasses and sins not to harden their hearts when convicted by the Spirit of God with the gospel, not to harden their hearts if they hear his voice. You may not know God, you may not be chosen, who knows, whatever that is, okay? But if the gospel is coming your way, you are responsible to respond to the good news, to repent and believe in Jesus. And we see the Lord even grieves over those who reject him. I don't understand this, how he can ultimately choose it, but yet it grieves over it. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew 23, verse 37. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32. For I have no pleasure, God says, in the death of anyone who dies. Don't think that God enjoys it when a sinner dies. He has no pleasure. He says, there declares the Lord, therefore repent and live. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to all the earth. There are truths in Scripture that don't make sense to us on our side of eternity. God chooses whom he'll save, but he also puts out the gospel to everyone, and everyone is responsible to respond. And if you reject the gospel, you will be held culpable for your sins. You will die in your sins. Now concerning these doctrines, which get so blown out of proportion by people, election and human responsibility, I need to give just a quick exhortation. Both are true. But one doctrine never outweighs another. If you ever go to a place where one doctrine is the keystone for everything else, something's wrong. There are truths that work in harmony to one another that we may not understand. Don't try to reconcile with your pride those things that are irreconcilable through reason. That's what the hyper-reforms do. Or through emotions on the other end of the spectrum. Just believe what God says, He chooses, and believe that the gospel goes out and everyone is responsible to respond. Leave it in His hands, humbly. I don't understand, but I believe what You've revealed, and I'm thankful. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Believers, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's a validation, it's an affirmation that you have been chosen by God. It's quite an amazing thing. And at this point, Peter also begins to explain some things, how that choosing actually came about and what the purpose of it was for. Now remember, it's not just elect. Think of it elect for salvation. Chosen to be saved. I like to see it that way. Chosen unto salvation. Not just elect. We can just have that word by itself, we can forget what it's really about. What did He choose us for? What He chose us for is the most important thing. And notice he says here that the Trinity is involved, according, verse 2, to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and this is for the purpose that you may obey Jesus Christ being sprinkled with His blood. Jesus Christ is how we're saved. We're not saved through God's choosing. God chose that we would be saved, but our salvation comes through Jesus Christ. Salvation comes through the one and only Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven in which one must be saved. We are saved not by God's choice. We are saved by Jesus Christ. We are saved by Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of the world. But yet we see that God brought forth this choosing in a specific way. Notice, first of all, it was by a Father who loves us, who were chosen, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The term foreknowledge can have the basic meaning of advanced knowledge or knowing something ahead of time. And now, where we get caught up is we think of facts when we think of this Greek term knowledge. Prognosis is what it is. That's what it says in Greek, prognosis. We kind of think of facts when we think of future knowledge. Often this word knowledge is translated in the context of knowing someone relationally. Like Adam knew his wife. But there's a relational aspect, you see? And so here we have this foreknowledge. There was a knowledge of us personally in advance. He chose us according to that knowledge of us in advance. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, certainly the Lord knows the future. He knows what will happen. But He didn't go down the scan of time, as we saw in Romans 9, and all of a sudden just say, oh, He'll do this and He'll do that. I'll choose Him by my foreknowledge. It was a knowledge, a relational knowledge. Jacob I loved. Esau I hated. It was a relational knowledge. Notice, take a look at Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. And I think it's marvelous to think before anything was created, God was thinking about us. I think that's marvelous. That's marvelous. If His thoughts are on us back before anything was created, how much His thoughts toward us now? David says, how vast are Your thoughts towards me? Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. This is speaking of Jeremiah. Or actually, verse 4. Let's go to verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. He didn't know about Jeremiah. He knew him. He knew him. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Psalm 139, very familiar psalm. Turn to Psalm 139. And even actually, Jeremiah, if you go to verse 5, and before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you as a prophet. You can see that later. Psalm 139, verse 14. See, we need to see God rightly. He loves us. He thought of us before anything was created. Do you think when the world beats up on us, when we follow Jesus, that He's not thinking of us? Do you think that? Of course He's thinking of us. He thought of us before we were even born. Psalm 139, verse 14, I will give thanks to Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and my soul knows it very well. I hope yours does too. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, yet there was not one of them. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God, how vast are the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Before the foundation, we were chosen by the Lord, by the Father, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That should make a difference in the way we think. Now notice, secondly, for time's sake, notice there was a means in which God brought about the application of salvation. Remember, we were chosen for salvation, so that choosing was brought about through a means, and that means is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Verse 2, we were chosen according to, and then we were chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The word sanctifying work here translated, the Greek word translated is hagiosmos, which is a derivative of holy. It means to be set apart. It just speaks of being holy. The term sanctification in Scripture means being set apart in the context from sin to holiness or sin to God. And there are two types of sanctification we see in Scripture. One is that ongoing sanctification that God does with us right now. We were justified, now we're being sanctified. He's setting us apart from sin through His Word. Jesus said, sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth. Take your word and work it in their hearts to make them holy, right? That's being sanctified. And we see that in Scripture throughout. 1 Thessalians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And then He gives an illustration that you abstain from sexual immorality. Right now, we are in the stage of sanctification. That's the stage of salvation we're in. Yet there is another aspect of sanctification revealed in Scripture. And this is what we see. It's when God initially, by His Spirit, set us apart from our sinful life and cleansed us. He sanctified us. That's when we were saved. So the application of Him choosing us in salvation was when the Spirit of God, when we trusted in Jesus Christ, placed us into the body of Christ and cleansed us of our sins because of Jesus. Take a look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 again. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because He has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. And I want you to go to another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9. You see, in some sense, Scripture reveals we who are saved have been sanctified already. We've been set apart in the context of salvation. 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, drunkards or revilers or swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such some of you were, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were saved. The Spirit of God takes dead sinners and those dead in their sins who believe in Jesus Christ and applies the work of Christ to them, bringing forgiveness and cleansing. We see that in Titus chapter 3, one last passage, Titus chapter 3. So the means in which our choosing is fleshed out is by the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in salvation. You have the Father in advance knowing us. You have the Spirit when we were saved actually pulling us into the family of God because of Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by what? By the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God applies salvation in our lives. The Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ. The Spirit of God applies the cleansing work of the blood of Christ, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's Jesus who saves. but we see the rest of the Trinity involved in our salvation. The death of Christ, and thus God choosing us, was applied by the Spirit of God, setting us apart, cleansing us when we believed in Jesus. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. We were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And notice lastly, as we finish up here, there is a goal in which God has brought this choosing for us to be saved. There's a goal. That you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. In the Greek, it's an eis with an accusative. What does that mean? It means there's a purpose. Unto this purpose. These things happened unto this purpose. You were chosen unto this purpose. This is one of the reasons why God saves people. This is one of the reasons why God chooses anyone for salvation. This is the reason, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Literally, you could translate, you might have a note in your Bibles, unto obedience and sprinkling of his blood. Unto this. We were chosen for salvation, a relationship with God, and that choosing was for the purpose to obey Jesus. That's pretty interesting, to obey Jesus. Indeed, Peter will expand later on this. 1 Peter 1:14, take a look at that. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy in also in all your behavior. But like the Holy One, he says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Look at verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. We know that disciples are to be made, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that Jesus did and said, Matthew 28. We know in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 16 that the gospel was brought forth to bring about literally the obedience of the faith. True believers hear God's word and by and large, not perfectly, but by and large obey it. They act on it because they've been changed on the inside. They have a relationship. If you don't obey God, it's because you don't know God. Once you know God, he enables you to serve him. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Something's wrong here. You say you're saved and you don't do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, Lord? This is what should be happening. We've been saved and given now the ability by the Spirit of God through the Word of God to obey Jesus Christ. If you want to know what does Jesus want for my life, he wants you to obey him. That's what he wants for our lives. And he gives us his word that we would know what he wants. And he enables us by his Spirit, for apart from him, we can do nothing. That you may obey Jesus Christ. Do you walk in obedience? Do you call him Lord? Do you do what he says? Not outwardly with a hypocritical heart, but from the heart, a changed heart. Wanting to do the right thing, but knowing you can't do it, but trusting him and trusting him to do it in you. And notice lastly, he says, unto also sprinkling with his blood. What does that mean? Sprinkling. We've been saved unto the sprinkling. We've been chosen unto the sprinkling. What does that mean? Well, the sprinkling of blood was a visible reminder that a sacrifice had taken place, that a price had been paid. In the Old Testament, the altar was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice, Leviticus 4. The blood was also sprinkled with hyssop on leopards for their ceremonial cleansing. Not leopards, but lepers. Leviticus 14. The blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the people when they accepted the covenant at Sinai, Exodus 24. And the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar when priests were ordained, Exodus 29. So what do all these have in common? The blood all came from sacrifices. And all those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, his sprinkled blood reminds us that a price has been paid. That a price has been paid. We've been saved unto obedience and a continual cleansing, forgiveness of sins by his blood. He chose us to be forgiven. He chose us in that context thus to obey him. Hebrews 12:24. and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel called for God's vengeance. The blood of Jesus sprinkled calls for forgiveness. Forgiveness. Because God has forgiven us through his blood, by faith in Jesus, we can obey. He chose us to be forgiven. He chose us to walk in the context of his sprinkled blood, to walk in the context of forgiveness, that we would have a right relationship with him, that we could obey him. Notice lastly, there's a salutation, and we're out of time, but at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be yours in its fullest measure. You see, Peter has been sharing the wonderful realities of what God did through this great salvation. The Father chose us. He knew us. The Spirit of God enacted and applied the work of Christ in our lives so that we could now personally walk with Jesus and obey him, having been cleansed by his blood. And then Peter says, may grace, that's God's favor through Christ, and peace, may grace to you and peace be in its fullest. That's God's desire, his grace in its fullest, and his peace. So we have an introduction here. And when we go through trials, if we only thought about what God has done to save us, from the beginning, choosing us, thinking about us, loving us, sending his Son to die for us, his Spirit performing the work to bring about separating us from sin unto Jesus, that we could serve and obey Jesus Christ. We are temporary residents here called to obey Jesus because he saved us. That's what Peter wants them to know, and that's what Peter wants us to know. We need to reduce it down to the foundation and build from there. Do you think this way? When trials come, do you think about a loving God who saved you? Do you think about the purpose he has for you on this world? To obey the Lord for a temporary time until he takes us home? Do you think about that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this introduction. It is so succinct. It is just wonderful to see what you want us to know through Peter. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not have this viewpoint revealed in your word, that we are temporary sojourners, that we are temporary residents. Lord, I pray for those who set their mind on earthly things, who live a life for now, who probably don't know you. I pray they would examine their hearts, that they would realize that you're a gracious God and you don't desire any to die, but that they would repent. They would recognize their sin and turn and believe in you through your Son. And Father, I pray for those of us who are saved. I pray if there's anything obscuring our heart, if this world has become too valuable to us, that you would enable us to see it rightly and confess our attitudes, be set free from the chains of this corrupt, sinful, wicked world, and set our minds on the things above. May we be a body that sees ourselves temporarily here to obey your Son. And that's it. We praise you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.